facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A marvelous Monday to you. So glad to be with you for another week on the Cale Clark Show. We're going to start the week off on the right foot, I hope. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call on the Cale Clark Show. Call in and talk to me for free. 888-914-9149. You can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We have a show account too, at Cale Clark Show. Check it out. The email address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. It's a great place to email your comments, questions, show topics. We pray for everybody who writes in, and we can't always respond to everything just because of the sheer volume of email that we receive, but we sure do read them all. We pray for each one of you, and it's a great way to get your thoughts to us. And speaking of thoughts, I've got a listener question for you. If you want to call in, 888-914-9149. What is a big idea that you've discovered in your life that changed your life forever? What's one idea that just absolutely grabbed a hold of you, really kind of shocked you, shook you up a little bit, and changed the way you think? Great business leader on Twitter published a list of the top 10 thoughts that changed his life. I'm going to share that with you later. So please call in. Let me know what's affected you. Also, later on in the show, this is really cool. We're going to give you some Monday motivation with these 10 thoughts, but I also want to give you a little bit of Monday morbidity. Now, why would I say that? Well, today is the feast day of St. Vincent de Paul, great saint in the church. And if you've been to Paris, you might have even seen his body. A lot of people think he's incorrupt. I'm going to tell you the real story on this morbid Monday about what really happened to the body of St. Vincent de Paul. It is a story that you're not going to believe. That's going to come up later in the show. But first of all, I want to tell you this. Today, our Jewish friends are celebrating the end of a great festival that they celebrate, the Feast of Sukkot. And if you've never heard that term before, you might know this by another name. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Might know it better under one of those names. And it ends tonight. So our Jewish friends cap off the celebration tonight. And it really is a great celebration. But it has something to do with Jesus as well. I'm going to explain this to you. By the way, just to enlighten you a little bit on this biblical feast, if you don't know much about it, really in the book of Leviticus, God says this, and this is at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work." So it's really a big festival. It's a 7-day festival, and on the eighth day, there's going to be another sacred assembly, and a food offering is going to be given to God. And what is this really all about? What does this festival celebrate? Well, it really celebrates the fact that God himself tabernacled among the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings after they were set free from slavery in Egypt. And this is how it happened. So for 40 years, as they were wandering in the wilderness, God's presence was there as a cloud of smoke in the daytime and as a pillar of fire by night. So this is how it kind of relates to Jesus, by the way. When you read John chapter 1, verse 14, a beautiful theological passage in John, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow on the Faith Explained show at 12:30 Central, so check that out live if you can. If you can't, do check the podcast. Actually, today was part one. Tomorrow is part two on the Faith Explained. We're doing a couple of shows on the top 10 things the Bible says about the divinity of Christ. Yeah, the fact that Jesus is God, the church did not make that up later, folks. When you read the Nicene Creed, it's not something they invented centuries after Jesus lived. This is very biblical. The earliest Christians, the earliest Catholics, believed that Jesus was God from the very beginning. It's not a case of man eventually became God because the church made him divine. No, 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 that's not what happened. God became man. Now, it's true. And some of Jesus' Jewish opponents said, hey, you're just a mere man. You're claiming to be God. That's why we're trying to stone you for blasphemy. You can read that in John chapter 10. And hey, that's not exactly what's going on here. It's true. It's true. A man cannot become God, but God can become man. God can do whatever he wants. He has unlimited power. And that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So John chapter 1 is a great chapter to read concerning the divinity of Christ. It starts off with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we see John chapter 1, verse 14. Just read down a few lines, and it says this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is the incarnation, of course, but this is probably a better way to translate this verse, and many scholars have seen this. Instead of saying, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a good English translation might be this: and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and pitched his tent. There's even sort of a colloquial English translation of the Bible that actually uses this expression: and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And this idea of tabernacling among us or pitching his tent among us, that is a reference to this feast that ends today for our Jewish friends, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths is another name for it. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So this has a lot to do with the incarnation. The very presence of God came among us in a very special way through the incarnation. So, by the way, this word Sukkot in Hebrew means the time of our rejoicing. And Rabbi Jason Sobel, who writes a lot about the links between Judaism and Christianity, how some of the feast days kind of give us a sneak preview of things that God is going to do in Jesus. He says this, that Sukkot means the time of our rejoicing. So one of the things he also mentions is that there's an ancient Jewish tradition that says that if you didn't have the opportunity to travel to Jerusalem during that feast, and that's one of the feasts that was definitely prime for going to Jerusalem, if you didn't have the opportunity to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Sukkot, in the time when the temple still stood, and of course the temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, if you've never been there while the temple was still standing, then you've never really seen what true rejoicing, what true partying really looks like, I guess you could say. Because the spiritual joy that fired up the people, it had nothing to do with what the things that make people happy today, or the things that they think make them happy today, material pleasures, you know, none of that. It was a pure spiritual joy, and it just lit up the city for 8 days and nights, a great celebration. And so that's what it's all about. It's all about rejoicing, about the presence of God, how he was with them in the Old Covenant time, during the wilderness generation. And you know, that wasn't all fun and games. Obviously, there's a lot of wandering that didn't need to happen just because they were disobedient to God. But God's presence and protection was always there. And so, one of the things that we have to understand about God and how he works is that he works the exact same today in the New Covenant time. We're really kind of still living in the New Covenant time. He works the same way today as he always did, because God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change, and his ways don't change either. And this is really what typology is all about. That's why people, places, things in the Old Covenant time foreshadow even greater people, places, and things in the New Covenant time. There's so many examples of this. As Mark Twain used to say, the great wit, the great writer Mark Twain, he once said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. It sure does rhyme. And that's certainly true. When we read the Bible, we see that God is the same, and the way that he does stuff is always the same. And so that's what's going on here when we look at this Feast of Tabernacles and how it relates to the New Covenant. So think about this. Here's how the presence of God worked for the wilderness generation. So the glory cloud that led them during the daytime in the desert kind of formed this roof or canopy over them. And God kind of hemmed them in or enclosed them on all sides, top, bottom, north, south, east, and west. So this presence of God was kind of this natural protection for the Israelites from everything. The sun, the sand, snakes, the scorpions, as Sobel puts it. By night, of course, he gave them warmth and protection, shielded them against the cold, lit their way so they could see where they were going at nighttime with this column of fire, this pillar of fire. And that's why, to this day, when Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, what do? Really devout Jews will still do this. They'll construct these temporary shelters with a roof, at least three walls. And they make these booths out of plywood and canvas. And that kind of is meant to evoke, again, the glory cloud that sheltered God's people during the wilderness and these tents that they would pitch along the way as they'd be traveling on their pilgrimage to the Promised Land. And by the way, this is exactly what St. Peter says when he's with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they're up there, and then all of a sudden Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah. They're having a great conversation. What are they talking about? Well, if you read Mark chapter 9, they're talking about Jesus's exodus. That's what it says in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the Transfiguration. His exodus, that's in Luke chapter 9, or his departure, as Mark puts it. So they're talking about his coming passion, how he's going to die, he's going to suffer, he's going to be raised from the dead, he's going to ascend into heaven, he's going to depart from this world. So this is really him leading us on our exodus from this world, slavery to sin. He's going to set us free from that, and that starts now, but it continues on out into eternity. He's going to resurrect our bodies, we're going to be set free. So that's what they're talking about, and Peter's like, wow, this is amazing. And it's one of those mountaintop, literally mountaintop spiritual experiences that sometimes we have, where you just kind of want them to last forever, and maybe you've had that experience maybe on a retreat, or you know, at some point in your life with God, maybe you've had one of these experiences, and you just say, man, I just want this to last forever. So St. Peter says, hey, can we just, you know, build some tabernacles here? You know, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We'll build one for ourselves, and we'll just kind of all hang out here on the mountain. This would be awesome. And really, that's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles as well, this idea of building booths, building tents, building tabernacles. And of course, he didn't know what he was saying, as the text tells us. He was so scared, and what is going on here? And then, of course, the glory cloud. They're enveloped by a cloud, and the voice of God speaks. And again, this is very similar to the cloud of God's presence that led the Israelites in the wilderness. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and how it relates to Jesus in the New Covenant. And so what's also cool about the Feast of Tabernacles is that during this whole wilderness journey of the Israelites, this is amazing. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, their clothes never wore out. They didn't have to go shopping. Their clothes nor their shoes never wore out. Hard to believe with all the walking they did. I mean, this is amazing. This is God's provision for his people. And then, of course, the rock that he turned, they were thirsty in the wilderness. Moses struck the rock and water came out. And St. Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence in the New Testament, he says the rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this again speaks to sort of the pre-existence of Christ as God in the Old Covenant time. We're going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow on the Faith Explained show as well. There's so many things in the Bible about the pre-existence of Christ, that he existed as God before the incarnation, before he tabernacled among us. It's a really cool idea. And another thing that happened, of course, during this wilderness time of traveling, and that's what really our Jewish friends are celebrating, which ends today, the Feast of Tabernacles. God's provision, not only in their clothes, their shoes, but what they had to eat. God provided, of course, the manna in the wilderness during this time. But again, there was only enough manna. And the manna was this, and as you know, manna literally means in Hebrew, you know, what is it? Nobody knew really what it was. It was just this weird flaky stuff that appeared on the ground. It tasted really, I don't know, but it was food from heaven. It was food from heaven. Maybe it tasted a little bit like honey. And so there's the manna and then the quail that they got to eat on their wilderness journey. But there was only enough manna for the day. They couldn't stockpile it. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't set up a pantry in their little tabernacles. No, they couldn't do that because it would go rotten if they tried to do that. And that was God's way of teaching them that they had to rely on him each and every day for what they needed. It's really the manna mentality, as I like to call it. Only on the Sabbath, only on Shabbat, were they able to collect for 2 days without it all spoiling so that they could observe the Sabbath. They didn't have to work collecting the stuff on the Sabbath. So what's really the main point here? We need to trust God for our daily provision, for our daily bread. And this is exactly what Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. This day, not 3 weeks from now, not stockpiling it. We've got to trust God for our provisions. And this bread is the super substantial bread. Not just the bread that we eat every day. We need to eat food to survive, of course. But there's something bigger in play here. And that's, of course, the Eucharist, the super substantial bread that God gives us every day during the Mass. And not everybody can make it to daily Mass, but if you can, even if you can make it to one extra Mass per week outside of Sunday, it's a great thing for your spiritual life to be fed with the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. This is the new manna that he promised when he said, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that's what he gives us in the Eucharist every day. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate the Mass every day. Yes, we do need to go on Sunday. It's our Sunday obligation, but we get to go. We don't just stop saying you have to go to Mass on Sunday. Start saying you get to go to Mass on Sunday. You get to receive our Lord and his grace if you're in a state of grace, but you got to go anyways. You get to go anyways. I need to preach to myself here, but we get to receive him every day if we can. And that's an incredible grace that God gives us on our journey through the wilderness of this life to our eternal life with him in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. Pretty cool stuff. Pretty cool stuff indeed. And that's what's going on. That's the link between the Feast of Tabernacles, which ends today, and really how Jesus tabernacles among us and gives us our daily bread of the Eucharist. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We're going to take a quick break right now, but I want to hear from you. What's a big idea that you heard that changed your life forever? I want to know. 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life. I need you to
hold on. Hey, welcome back to the Cale Clark Show. So glad to be with you. I want to ask you, was there a big idea that really changed your life forever? Call and let me know. 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet it at me too. I've got a tweet up and you can just simply respond to it in the comments at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can check it out. I was reading on Twitter, Brent Beshore, who's a kind of a Christian investor. He talked about 10 big ideas that really changed his life, and that's what kind of got me thinking about it. I wanted to share that with you. Let me just share that really quickly right now. What are his 10 big ideas? And I want to hear what yours are. So let me just pop this up for you. So this is Brent Beshore, and you can follow him on Twitter at Brent Beshore, B-E-S-H-O-R-E, Beshore. And you can be sure that he's got some good suggestions here. So he was thinking about this question. What are the 10 biggest ideas that changed his life? I'm only asking you guys for one, but he had 10. So he said, number one, Imago Dei. I almost said that wrong. Hey, Lucas, you know how we have the week that was every week?
Yes.
I was thinking we could have a new segment called The Week That Wasn't. Where like all the things I mispronounce.
All the mess-ups.
Yeah, like, you know, like names, places, dates that I mispronounce. Anyways, okay, so Imago Dei. You can tell I'm not a Latin scholar, but Imago Dei, of course, is Latin for image of God. And this concept that every single person is inherently valuable and has human dignity, independent of their behavior and their beliefs, everybody matters. Everybody's created in the image of God, and God wants each and every one of them to be with him forever, for all eternity. Sadly, that doesn't happen in every case, but that's what he wants. So treat people accordingly without exceptions. That's number one, the image of God. Number two, the next thing he says is rationality. This is an interesting one. He says, in the moment, people act rationally, always. I'm not sure I agree with that, but I think I know what he's saying, because he goes on to say, the question is, what information, preferences, time horizon, and biases come into play? So I think what he's saying is that people always are acting rationally in their own eyes. You know, it may not make much sense to us, the things that they're doing, but it does make sense somehow to them. So the question is, how did they come to think this way? Their training, their upbringing, stuff that happened to them, what they were taught, what they know, all of these things come into play. They seem like they're acting rationally. Well, they think they are, but oftentimes they're not. But when we think this way, Brent Bashaw says, it removes our ability to write people off. And it forces us to be a little bit more empathetic with people. And I think that's a good tip, to try to figure out where people are coming from, rather than just saying, oh, that guy thinks this, you know, he's an idiot, whatever. We tend to label people, put them in boxes, and just kind of, you know, the boxes that we don't like will kick to the curb. But it's a more interesting question to ask, you know, why does this person think this, if they're on the wrong track, and try to help them. The third thing he says is meaningful. This is the third big idea that this guy, Brent Bashaw, found in his life. Meaningful equals hard. If something worthwhile appears easy, that means I got lucky, or I've never done it. Crucial to setting opportunity costs, evoking gratitude, suppressing envy of other people, and cheering others on. So if something's really meaningful in life, it's not going to be easy. I would tend to agree with that. I would tend to agree with that. So I'll stop there. I gave you his top three. I'll give you some more later. But I want to go to the phones right now and ask you guys, what is the big idea, or a big idea, that really transformed your life? We're going to go to Robin, who is calling from Wisconsin. In the name of the town, Robin, I can't even pronounce. That's going to be in my week that wasn't. So you tell me where you're calling from.
I'm calling from Oconomowoc, Wisconsin.
Okay. And I won't even ask you to spell that.
We have a lot of early American names here.
Oh, okay. Cool. I live up in Ontario, Canada, and there are a lot of places like that up here too, like Mississauga, you know, and there are lots of places that are, anyways, but having said that, not what you called about. what was the big idea?
I would say one thing about my town is people always say to me, how in the world did your town get that name? And I said, well, there was an Indian, he walked around the lake, he walked and he walked and he walked. And he got so tired, and he sat down next to a tree, and he said, oh, Oconomowoc.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm sure that's not what it means in real life, but but that's a cool story. So what do you think, Robin? What's an idea that changed your life?
Well, this is not even an idea. It's a fact. It changed my life. Mm-hmm. And that is, I am responsible for me. And I was married to an alcoholic and spent years being in the grips of that and blaming everybody else for my life and blaming everybody for this and for that. And when I learned that I am responsible for me, it changed everything. Wow. I realized that I could make decisions for myself. I wasn't at the mercy of this illness. I could decide what to do with me. And honestly, everything got different.
Yeah, that's a big change in mindset. It almost seems like you had a victim mentality almost in the beginning, right?
Exactly. I was the biggest victim you ever saw. And I'm not anymore. Thank goodness.
Yeah. And I don't know whether it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen who said this, Robin, but he once said, you know, there's only one victim with a capital V, and I'm not him. And that's, of course, Jesus. And And, you know, we, wow. instead of, in, yeah, it's a powerful thought. You know, we always want to play the victim, but there's really only one victim. And to kind of go along with this idea, I think a lot of people out there feel that way, that life is happening to them. And because of people yeah. and situations in their life that they're out of their control, they feel yeah. like their life isn't theirs. And you can only control what you can control. You can't control what other people do. But maybe a better, and I'm sure you've thought of this too, another way to look at things. And I'm not denying that there are negative things that happen and negative people sometimes in our lives that do bad things to us. But Romans 8:28, right? That key verse from St. Paul, that, you know, omnia in bonum, as it says in Latin. I think I pronounced that right. But omnia in bonum, you know, all things work together for good for those who love God. That somehow God is going to, you know, as the great chess master, he's going to turn something negative that is, and sometimes they really are negative things, but he's going to somehow work it for our good, whether that drives us to seek him more or, you know, for some yes. other purpose that he has. And some of the purposes we might not know until we get to the other side of the curtain, but and of course, the greatest example of that is what happened to that victim, Jesus, right? The worst thing that could ever happen yeah. in history. People killed God, and yet he used that for our salvation. So,
you say that sentence, that's a very powerful sentence. You killed God.
That's right. We killed God. And I always say, you know, in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and Mel Gibson, yeah, Mel's had his issues too in his life. We need to pray for him, but that's why when he God really used him to make a powerful movie, and he had himself, his own hands were the ones that were driving the nails into Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus, right? To sort of show, we did this. You know, it's easy to blame it on the Romans or the high priest, but honestly, it's our sins that put him on the cross. So we all had a Absolutely. Part to play in this. And but yet God has mercy.
But I mean, God is so brilliant. Every time I talk about things like this, I think, how in the world did he, as he created us, come up with all these nuances in our personalities and whatever? It just blows my mind.
It really does, and you're not the only one, too. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, when he thought about the plans of God and how he works everything together for his purpose, he said, wow, I think this is in Romans chapter 11, when he says, you know, it's incredible. He was just blown away at the majesty of God, like the plan of God, the purposes of God, how he does this, his mystical and hidden purposes, and how he uses them to bring about the best chance for everybody to be saved. It just blew him away. And it blows all of us away when we really think about it. It's truly something that should cause us to give praise to God, and that's outstanding. So
the kind of conversation that my daughter was baptized Catholic and married a Lutheran in the Lutheran church, and then he decided he didn't really like being a Lutheran because they were all fighting among each other, so he wanted to become either Catholic or Lutheran, so he decided he didn't want to be Lutheran, so he became Catholic.
Wow, that's great.
And then he spends a lot of time with the deacon at church, and he's learning more about it, and now his two sons are now altar boys at their church.
Wow, that's amazing. That's awesome. And I'm sure you're happy that he's come into the church and his boys as well. That's great. That's great. Yeah, these are the things that can happen in people's lives, you know, and we see God do miracles every day, and it really does happen. So, Robin, thank you very much for your call. You call back anytime.
Well, you're welcome, and nice to talk to you, Cal.
Great to talk to you, too. Thanks for listening. Great call from Robin in Wisconsin. We're going to go now to Brian, who's calling in from Aurora, Illinois. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Cal. I've
How
really
you doing?
Enjoyed talking with you. I'm doing good. Enjoyed talking to you on Twitter just about sports and other things.
yeah, you're complaining about the Bills wide receivers, you know.
Yes,
not the guys you have on your fantasy team.
Stephon Diggs is supposed to be my guy, but he's not. Anyways,
he'll be fine.
My big idea was I studied philosophy, and Schopenhauer. I took a seminar on Schopenhauer, and he's an atheist. And his whole idea was that the world is really about willing, and you're willing to do something. But when you get to it, it leaves you completely unsatisfied.
Huh.
And without God, I think that's true. I think he's right. Mm. And only with God can you find any meaning. So
yes.
I took from Schopenhauer his whole theory of the will and said, you know, only in God can you find satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is,
so that was,
I love that.
That kind of changed my mind, or it changed my life. It's just, you look at things and you say, only, you're never going to be happy in this world with satisfying the will. Only in God are you going to find happiness.
I love that on so many levels. Makes me think, obviously, of St. Augustine, maybe the most famous line ever written outside of the scriptures, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I mean, we try everything, all the stuff that we want to get, all the goals that we set for ourselves. Sometimes we get to those goals and they don't satisfy us. And that's for a reason, because they're not in God. They're not in Christ, and only Christ can satisfy. And this guy actually on Twitter, who had the sort of top 10 list of big ideas that changed his life, he said something like this, Brian. This guy, Brent Beshore, one of his points was, this is actually number 9 on his list of big ideas, and he just called it forgotten. "In 100 years, no one will know my name, and certainly no one will know me, and I won't know them. Living for fame and recognition is like chasing the wind. I try to reread Ecclesiastes monthly." And of course, the book of Ecclesiastes, that actually kind of figures in. A lot of Jews do love to read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially during the Feast of Sukkot. I'm not sure why that is. I was going to look into that, but there is a link between the feast and the book of Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes, of course, there's you know, the futility of life under the sun. And if anybody's read that book, you know what I'm talking about. Really, we can only find meaning in our lives beyond the sun. You know, it has to come from outside of this world into our lives, and that's exactly what we get with Christ. And so I think that's really cool, Brian, and I'm glad that you called in and share that. And hey, it's good to talk to you. I didn't know that you were the Brian who I've been interacting about football with on Twitter, so that's cool.
Yes, just we got to get – Josh Allen's got to start looking for Diggs.
Absolutely. Diggs will be back. Don't worry. He's too good.
Okay.
He's too good. All right. Thanks, Brian. Good luck to you and your fantasy football team. We're going to go now to Anna Luisa, who's calling from Phoenix. Hi, Anna Luisa.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing great.
So I just wanted to share that a couple of years ago, I was able to take some classes studying in religion and all that. And one of the things that really struck me at that time, it was that we all as Catholics were all called to sainthood. I mean, we see mm-hmm. saints as something or someone that it's very special. Obviously, they are very special. But I think in a way, even kind of unhuman, like, well, she's, you know, St. John of Arc, or, mm-hmm. you know, he's St. John Paul II. But I think what it struck me the most is, you know, like the guys that were commenting a little bit before me, that's what we're called for. And that's our yeah. ultimate goal. And everything in our life should be strive to that. That, you mm-hmm. know, if we don't get to heaven, nothing else was important. Nothing else was worth it.
Absolutely.
So.
Yeah, no,
anyway,
it's
just nice.
That's a great call, and that's a great point. This idea that we're called to be saints, and St. Paul talks about this a lot in his letters. He mentions this again and again and again, you know, to those at Rome, called to be saints, to those in Corinth, called to be saints, and many of them were far from it, you know, at that point in their lives, but this is the call, and this is our baptismal call. Every single Catholic who's ever been baptized, that is the call, to become a saint. Really, I mean, when you...
Yeah.
When you boil it down, I mean, there's really two things, right? We have to become saints ourselves. We have to help other people to become saints. That's it. It's holiness and apostolate. It's becoming a saint, helping others to do the same. That's it. I mean, if you want to boil life down to a nutshell, that's a pretty good mission statement right there.
Yeah. And like I said, it was like, I think sometimes the realization that it's not something unattainable. I mean,
yes.
all the saints were human.
That's right.
You know, so...
That's right. In fact, I was looking at a book that my wife had. It escapes me who. It's a pretty famous book. It escapes me who wrote the book, but it's called "The Defects of the Saints," and it goes through a bunch of famous saints and, you know, talked about their flaws. I mean, they were human. Mm-hmm. They were human, yep. And God. Sometimes those qualities, you know, people, for example, if somebody's really stubborn, right, that mm-hmm. can be a good quality, you know, if it's directed rightly. Right, a good personality trait. It can also lead to somebody's doom as well. So, think about somebody like Saint Teresa of Avila. She had to be pretty stubborn to get all these monasteries built for her nuns and get all this stuff done. That's a good character trait, you know, to be tough minded. But you know, if somebody's really stubborn in other ways, it can really hurt them. And so, the saints had defects. That's part of how they grew. God use their sometimes their bad character to help bring them to himself. And so I think it's a really good point, like that the ordinary saints of everyday life, mm-hmm. this blessed and, Carlo, yeah. I don't know if you heard about this guy named Blessed Carlo Acutis, who was he died when he was, Lucas, how old was he, about 15 or something, I want to say, was he a little bit, yeah, he was a teenager when he mm-hmm. died. He was loved to program computers, love to play video games, dressed up as Spider-Man for Halloween. He's just a kid. And yet he's blessed now on the road to canonization. And so that's it. I mean, we can all do it. This is attainable. That's one of the reasons why JP2 canonized so many saints. And everyone says, what is he doing? He canonized more saints in his pontificate than in the last, 500 years put together. Well, it's because he was trying to say, listen, holiness is more attainable than people think. And he wanted to give people as many examples as possible to imitate.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that what you're talking about, like the, you know, kind of like the bad characteristics or, you know, the things that the saints struggle with is when you die to yourself and use those to be more virtuous. And that's the difference, that you're not just being, for example, stubborn or have a, you know, like a bad character or whatever, but when you use that, when you die to yourself to use that for the good, that's when the conversion in the purpose of it comes.
I like that. That's a great point. Well, thanks for that call. I really appreciate you. Thank you very much for calling in. You raised a lot of great points there, and thanks for listening to the show. Call anytime.
Thank you. Have a good day.
You got it. You too. Thanks. As Ana Luisa from Phoenix, Arizona. We've got to take a quick break on the show, but if you're still on the line, stay there. I see you there, Joanne. I see you there, Anita. If you want to call in to 888-914-9149, what's a big idea that really changed your life? And just after the break, too, I'm going to tell you the secret. It's a bit of a Morbid Monday story, but I want to tell you about what really happened to the body of St. Vincent de Paul, okay? Check it out after the break. Stay with me on Relevant Radio.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back. I promised I would share with you the story about what happened to the body of St. Vincent de Paul. Of course, today is his feast day, the 17th century French priest. He's really the patron saint of Catholic charities. He did so much work with the poor, such a great saint, such a holy saint. And I actually saw his remains in Paris. The first time I went to the Holy Land, I had a stopover for a few hours in Paris and had just enough time with my tour group. We had about 3 or 4 hours to kill before we had to get on our next flight. So we had just enough time to do a really, really quick tour of Paris, get to the Eiffel Tower, and also get to see the body of St. Vincent de Paul. And in fact, it's an interesting Parisian neighborhood. There's a grocery store called Paris's Bon Marché, really fancy. And so a lot of the really up-and-coming, wealthy, attractive Parisians buying their groceries there, they may not know that the body of a saint is just a few steps away. And that's where you can go and see the ex ossibus, which literally means from the bones of St. Vincent de Paul. And when you see pictures of his body, by the way, a lot of people think that he is one of the incorruptibles, that he's one of the incorrupt saints. That's not exactly true. And I must admit, I was kind of fooled by this too. And I put a picture of his remains on my Twitter account. If you want to see it, go to @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can follow me there. And I remember when I saw this, I was like, wow, I actually thought he was incorrupt. I took all kinds of pictures of him, and I was showing them to my non-Catholic friends. And it's true that there are many incorrupt bodies of saints in the Catholic tradition, and the most beautiful of them all is the one belonging to Saint Bernadette Subaru, truly incorruptible. We'll maybe talk about her another time. But here's what happened to the remains of Saint Vincent de Paul. And there's a story about this that came out a few years ago by Letitia Barbier. And essentially what happened was, it is said that after St. Vincent de Paul died, that his body didn't decay for more than 50 years. But apparently his nose and his eyes did. They didn't survive. And so he was canonized a century after his death. And after the French Revolution, the community that he founded, that St. Vincent de Paul founded, which was known as the Lazarists, and they obviously worked with the poor, as St. Vincent de Paul did, they had a new chapel that was built in the year 1817. They wanted to sort of honor the founder of their community, so they asked the Archbishop of Paris to transfer the mortal remains of St. Vincent de Paul to this really tiny, modest church that they had. But when they opened his tomb, they found that the saint, who was incorruptible for a few decades, unfortunately, that was no longer the case. There was just a pile of bones there. And the reason why I mention this is because sometimes we can be so eager to prove the reality of incorruptible saints, and they do exist, that some of these other cases where maybe somebody was incorrupt for a while, but then they weren't, we just don't want to overplay our hand. There's plenty of evidence for the Catholic Church, so we have to be really careful, because we don't want somebody finding this evidence and saying, you said he was incorrupt, but he's really not. So that kind of weakens our case. So we got to stick with the facts here. Anyways, the monks opened his tomb. There were a bunch of bones there. And so, okay, now what are we going to do? So what they tried to do was, the Lazarists, this community, they actually called in a surgeon to try to piece them back together. And they kind of did that. But the surgeon said, I got some bad news for you here. Some of his bones are actually missing. And so they had to look into the archives to figure out what happened. And so some previous members of the community had sent St. Vincent de Paul's arms to Africa and to America, to colonies there, to try to convert people, basically, with his relics. Unfortunately, some of his finger bones were offered as gifts to members of Paris's high society for quote-unquote private devotional use. So some rich folks got a hold of his finger bones. Ugh, that's too bad. But at any rate, they did kind of put his body back together, and they gave him a wax mask for his face. And that's what you see today when you see pictures of him, and also for his hands. So it looks like he's got an incorrupt body, but it's actually a wax mask over his face. They had a great religious festival, an incredible parade, if you will, of his mortal remains as they put them in their final resting place through the streets of Paris. And really, the Archbishop of Paris really wanted to kind of get Catholic fervor going, because especially after the French Revolution, there wasn't a whole lot of that. And so, yeah, so if you go to Paris today, you can still see his remains there, and you can check it out. So that's what happened to the remains of St. Vincent de Paul, one of the greatest saints in the last few centuries of the church, and obviously really a great patron saint of Relevant Radio in certain ways too, because he is a patron of Catholic charities. And of course, Relevant Radio, as you know, relies on your support to keep spreading the message of Christ through the media every single day. We're going to go back to the phones right now. More of your calls about what's the biggest idea in your life that you discovered that really changed your direction. We're going to go to Joanne now, calling from Branchville, New Jersey. Hi, Joanne.
Hi, good evening, Cal. My best thing was learning to say no. You know, it took me probably till I was in my 40s. I'm in my 60s now. I'd always say yes to everything. I whether it was with my children, my husband, my family. You know, I was a nurse working, you know, in a labor and delivery unit. Just always yes. And then one day something hit me. And I said, first of all, I was exhausting myself. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I said, well, guess what? I'll get back to you. Well, you know what? Let me think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, it doesn't work for me. And you know what it did, Cal? It empowered me. Because I would never expect anybody just to say yes to me. I mean, I would never put anybody in a position that would take time from their family or obligations. So why should people expect that of me? And I have to say, it really did make a difference in my life. It really did.
I love this call. I love what you're saying, Joanne. I think it's so important for us to realize this, because I think especially as Catholics, we want to serve people. We want to love people. We want to serve them in the name of Jesus. We want to do all we can for people. But we do need to get used to saying no. And in fact, St. Jose Maria Escrivá, in his great spiritual classic called The Way, or the series of spiritual points or maxims we can meditate on, that's number 5 in his book. It's in the first chapter. Get used to saying no. And we have to, because every time that we say yes to something, we're actually saying, we are saying no, because every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else, that you could be doing instead of that. And sometimes we're people pleasers and we do what other people want us to do. And sometimes that conflicts with what God wants us to do, or sometimes what we want to do. And there's nothing wrong with what we want to do sometimes. And so sometimes people just get themselves into these situations where they say yes to everything that comes up, and they wind up saying no to their family. If they say yes to more overtime at work, then they're saying no to their family because they can't come home on time to be with them, or whatever the case may be. I'm not going to say, somebody wants me to do something, so I'm going to say no to God. I'm not going to do my prayer time because somebody wants me to do X. So I think it's a great spiritual muscle to work to get used to saying no. And as you did, Joanne, there's some really a great way to do that if you're uncomfortable doing that in the moment, saying, oh, let me get back to you. Let me check my schedule or whatever, you know.
Yeah. And the other thing I just want to say quickly is when people say something like, oh, I'm so lucky, or oh, am I? I don't say that. I say, what a blessing. It's not luck. These are blessings. And I found that's also empowering.
It is. And it, you know, it's like Thanksgiving, you know. What are people thankful for, you know, if they're not thankful to God? And so these are great blessings. And I agree with that. Luck has nothing to do with it. That's providence, divine providence. Joanne, thank you so much for calling. Those are two really good points. I appreciate you a lot. Joanne calling from Branchville, New Jersey. Going to go to Samuel, who's calling from Springfield, Minnesota. Hi, Samuel.
Hi. So I guess I was working on a Monday one day, and I was realizing that I tend to be relatively grumpy on Mondays.
Join the club.
Just through my day-to-day life, and it just hit me one day, and I was thinking, you know, in the course of my life, I'm going to have a lot of Mondays. And if I'm grumpy every single Monday, and it applies to other days of the week too, that's a lot of my life that I'm going to end up being grumpy. And I really didn't like that idea.
So you chose cheerfulness.
And I'm just trying to be a lot more cheerful on Mondays. Yep. And some days definitely harder than others, but I'm slowly but surely improving, but it's always going to be a battle for me, I think.
It's always going to be a battle. Yeah, absolutely. And thank you for that call, Samuel. Really appreciate that. It was Samuel calling from Springfield, Minnesota. Yeah, it's a choice to be cheerful and take that optimistic attitude, especially if you're sort of naturally melancholy by temperament, right? We've got to constantly understand we've got a lot to be joyful for. God is our Father. And we're under his providence. Nothing can happen to us that he hasn't allowed into our life. It's for our good. We got so much to be thankful for. Going to go to Anita, who's calling from Galt, California. Hi, Anita.
Hi there.
My
phone is trying to die. Yes. First off, thank you so much for your show. What you have brought to Relevant Radio is just amazing. It's so much fun listening to you.
Oh, thank you, Anita. I appreciate that. Thank you. So kind.
No problem. Thank you. What I have learned is just complete surrender. We were in really hard straits. My husband didn't have a full-time job. We were working and on part-time things. There was no money. And I went into the church and I just sobbed to God. And I just said, I can't do this anymore. I can't come up with any more ideas. I'm done. I've got nothing. I went around and a check that was only supposed to be for like $100 was like for $600.
Oh,
there
wow.
was another check waiting for us that was, again, in the hundreds. The car that I brought in to be repaired, they said it was going to cost a lot of money. They called me back, said, no, we found it. It's $40. When
oh,
I went to register it at DMV, I was telling the person behind the desk how my day had gone and all the monies that had appeared and everything that was going on. She said, wow, that's really cool. Okay, registration's going to be $148. And then all of a sudden the computer went blip. And when it came back on, it was $68.
Anita, that is so encouraging. You know, God knows our needs. And there's so many stories like that, that when we surrender everything to God, he's always looking out for us. And sometimes we're not aware of that. And when you did that, I think maybe a shift in perspective, maybe turned on a light bulb for you, but certainly God stepped up to the plate for you and provided for your needs. Hey, thank you for calling, Anita, and for your kind words. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Take it away, Michaela. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.